Well, good evening and welcome to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grody, your host for this program. I always am glad when you can join us for a time to study God's Word. You're hearing us over EWTN, and this is being broadcast from the Coming Home Network International near Zanesville, Ohio. We're in our studio in the basement, and this particular episode of the Deep in Scripture is a first for us because we're actually broadcasting video live on the internet. And if you happen to go to deepinscripture.com, our website, you'll see a number of things. You'll see the picture of our guest for tonight. We're being joined tonight by Father Brian Milady, and he's chosen for his scripture. We've been looking at favorite verses from St. Paul, and he chose for our text tonight Colossians 3, 1 and 2. And there's a bit of a bio there that gives a little background to where Father Milady is coming from and where he's working. He is the son of an Air Force officer and was raised throughout the United States. He entered the Dominican Order in 1966, was ordained in Oakland, California in 1972. He's been a parish priest, high school teacher, retreat master, mission preacher, university professor, and he's done lots of things. He received his doctorate in sacred theology from the Angelicum University in Rome, Italy, and was professor there for 6 years. He's taught at several colleges and seminaries in the United States. He's joined me on the Journey Home program at EWTN. In fact, he just told me that someone told him that the program is on YouTube, so you might check that out. If you go to the website, deepinscripture.com, way below the biography, you'll see it says Watch Deep in Scripture Online. And if you click on that, I don't see it in front of me, but you'll be able to see me sitting here on my studio waving at you and welcome you to this program. Also, we'd love to hear from you. If you'd like to give us a call, you can do so at 800-664-5110, or you can always call us 740-450-1175. That's the phone number for the Coming Home Network International. You can send me an email at marcus@deepinscripture.com, and I think if you go to this live video broadcast, you can even be involved in some kind of chat that's there on the website. So if you can do it, let us know what you think. It looks like a lot of fun. Now, Father Milady chose for our text tonight Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2. And if you've been a listener to this program for the last couple of years, you know that one of the things we emphasize is that this idea of being deep in Scripture is not equivalent to sola scriptura, because there's lots of problems with sola scriptura. One of the reasons is that there's no one idea of what it means. There are hundreds of different ways it's applied, maybe leading to thousands of different conclusions. But yeah, being deep in Scripture is recognizing that this wonderful gift of the Word of God that we received by the Holy Spirit through the church. And so we need to interpret and understand and meditate on and live out this wonderful Word of God through the channel through which we received it, the church, the tradition, the 2,000 years that the teachers of the church have been guided. And so we look at a passage, we make sure we look at it in its context. And this particular passage, in a moment, Father Milady will join us, and I'm going to ask him in the beginning of the session his reasons for choosing this passage. But it is, an important passage for us to consider specifically during this time that we're living. We live in a time where we're surrounded by false gospels on radio waves, on the internet, on television, from pulpits and books and magazines. Everywhere there are false gospels that are trying to tell us an alternative understanding of Christianity, an alternative understanding of what's real, what's true in life. And Paul dealt with some of that in his own day. There were ideas that were brand new, that were cropping up as people heard a little bit of the gospel and then added their own spin. And there were also those who were trying to hold on to older ideas and make them fit. But often they meant holding on to older ideas that were no longer necessary, but they couldn't let go of them. And so they were insisting that these older ideas become not just a part of Christianity, but they were trying to insist that they were the main part. And we still have some of these ideas, both of these kinds of false gospels, around us everywhere. But particularly the slant of this passage deals with the idea that our focus, whether it's any aspect of our life, our marriage, our work, our priorities, all of these things can drag us down and can drag us down into this muck around us rather than lifting us up out of it and experiencing the graces and the joys that we were intended to receive through Christ. All of this is in the context of this passage. The passage we're looking at is Colossians 3, 1 and 2. If you go to the website, deepinscripture.com, you'll see Father Milady's picture and the passage in case you don't have a Bible in front of you. And like I said, you can go to our website and watch us talk here online. But I'm going to read the context of the passage, not only the two verses, but a couple of verses before and then a couple of verses after, so you can hear the passage in its context. So let me read. I'll begin reading with Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 20, and then on through chapter 3, verse 4. This is Paul writing. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, why do you live as if you still belonged to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things which all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and doctrines. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting rigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. And now, these two passages are the passages we'll focus on tonight. Chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, and not on things that are on earth. Then verse 3 and 4. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grody, your host for this program, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
EWTN.com is online with program information, the latest news, Pope Benedict XVI, plus tools for living the faith like prayers, Catholic Q&A, and other resources. Log on today to EWTN.com.
Follow the compelling journey of one man who became a Church of Christ minister and found himself entering the Catholic Church. Bruce Sullivan shares his conversion story in his new book titled Christ in His Fullness. In this book, he communicates a passionate love for Christ and the inexhaustible treasures of grace found in the Catholic Church. Perhaps you, too, will discover the same riches in the fullness of Christ. To order a copy of this book for yourself or a friend, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or call us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grody, your host for this program. And as I mentioned earlier, you can go to deepinscripture.com and hear the program. You can watch me gab at you, and you can hear our guest in a moment. You can also tonight click at the bottom of the site and join us on video. In fact, I just found out we've got at least 17 folk are watching us on the internet. That's cool. That's neat. That's the first time. And so thanks a lot. Hello, Father Milady. How are you doing out in Oakland, California? You're up in Oregon.
Portland, Oregon.
I got it backwards. I'm sorry.
I'm fine, thank you.
Well, it's great to have you join us.
Nice to be with you.
I particularly enjoyed when you were able to join me on the Journey Home program not all that long ago.
Me too.
But you chose for our passage tonight, Colossians chapter 3, 1 and 2. Before we dig into it, was there any particular reason why you grabbed that one? Because there's so many, many rich verses from St. Paul.
Well, first of all, I did it because it's one of the readings for Easter Sunday, and we're in the Easter season, and right. So I was being liturgical.
A good Dominican.
Catholic. Secondly, I am always very interested in passages that help us to elevate our perspective and point of view, to realize that we as human beings are called to the eternal, even here on earth, and to look at the world from the eternal point of view. And this is central to our spirituality, so I figured it would be a good chance to talk about the spiritual life and its dimensions and things like that.
And it isn't easy. Some of these very uplifting passages in St. Paul that talk about focusing on the heavenly things, there's a passage similar to that in Ephesians, but understanding what he meant and how we live it out, how we experience it, you know, what's it supposed to feel like, if I can put that spin on it. But and especially, as I mentioned in the opening, when we live in a time when there are so many pressures for us to be focused in this world.
Yes. I think the difficulty is with religion is that because of a certain way of looking at the world for the last 200 years or so, that people have tended to look on religion as a subjective emotional experience, and whatever their needs at the particular moment are what God is, you could say,
yeah.
Instead of looking on it as the source, having a source and an objective revelation given by God to which we have to change our thinking, whether that's in Scripture or in tradition, it's really been very strange. And as a result, the church has often tended to look upon the social gospel as the only gospel, and there's nothing wrong with the social gospel. However, it has to be looked upon in relationship to our vertical relationship with the Holy Trinity, and that's been seriously damaged, I think, in many places in the last 200 years generally, but in Catholicism it's been a difficulty since Vatican II.
Yeah, and not necessarily because of Vatican II, but because of the way that it was applied or misapplied.
Oh, yes. It was because of a certain climate of thinking at the time, not the documents themselves, which, of course, you know, the central document, one of them is De Verbum, all about divine revelation.
Yes.
And unfortunately, many people don't read that one, and they just look at the social documents, and they forget to see it in the context of what our relationship is with God. That's what's supposed to be the source of what our relationship is with the world and society and all of those other things.
And I'm sure you would agree that encouraging people to read that document is an important document to understand the Catholics' understanding of the relationship between Scripture and tradition.
Oh, yeah. Well, of course, I'm into reading documents, period. I remember I had a talk, heard a talk by one of the last active bishops at Vatican II about 1990, and I couldn't resist. I raised my hand and I said, "Bishop, is it your impression that everybody talks about this council, but nobody's ever read the documents?" And he says, "Yes, that's my impression." And, you know, that coupled with the document that was written in 1870 on the relationship of reason and faith,
yes,
also which underscores divine revelation, is in another council, is really, really important. So, oh, yeah, I mean, the idea that there's only one revelation but two conveyors of it, one in writing and one in speaking, is extremely important. And also the relationship of the teaching authority of the church to interpreting that is important.
Yeah, those of you listening deep in Scripture, if you want to understand what we mean when I often emphasize the background to understanding being deep in Scripture, you read this document. And that document will explain what we try to base our study in this program on, is that balance that's there in that wonderful document, which you can get, I'm sure, at EWTN.com. If you go to the resource, you can download it. You can go to the Vatican website. You know, it's up there free. You know, Father, I'd love to, I might throw you a bit of a curve here, because as you're talking, you brought up Vatican II, and you said there were some struggles of the time. And let me use our passage to put a a proposal out and see if this is right or makes sense, because one of the problems in this passage, of course, was that there were people, most likely from the Jewish background, Jewish converts, who were trying to impose ritualistic laws and regulations that on the Christians that were no longer necessary, but not in the sense that that means we don't have any more rituals, but that the problem was and that many people saw the fullness, the entire content of their religion in those external earthly acts without the internal conversion of heart. And so it wasn't so much that Paul was trying to nearly just throw all these things away, but to help them get a balance in their life. And I'm wondering if that was some of the problem that surrounded the council, and that there were people before whose life consisted of many externals, but after the council, they felt a new way of seeing things and in the process threw away all the externals.
Yeah, well, in doing some research on the Epistle to the Colossians, you know, they were very interested in the angelic mediation of the Torah and the Old Testament, things like that. And they were trying to get people to worship the angels who were the guardians of the Torah, and also to emphasize the Torah's practices as absolute or something like that, and de-emphasize, therefore, Christ's participation here. And in a similar way, I think John the 23rd was very interested in people seeing that the church wasn't just another human society, that it was, in fact, truly a commonwealth of God, a people of God, mystical body of Christ, temple of the Holy Spirit, a lot of which, not so much the people of God, but the mystical body of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit are images that also come from Paul, and emphasize that our union as a group and what we do as a church is very much concerned with our union with the Blessed Trinity. And unfortunately, I think due to a way of looking at things in the 60s, people didn't get that part of the message for some odd reason. And they tended instead to emphasize, again, only these materialistic practices to such an extent that you can see this, for example, in the Mass or in the liturgy or the Eucharist, what should have been a re-emphasis on the fact that this is a heavenly action that we're celebrating, even though we see it in earthly terms, became only an emphasis on sharing as brotherhood, as created by us as a family. It became only horizontal, and there was no vertical attached to it.
Yes. Well, coming first 40 years of my life as a non-Catholic and mostly not understanding Catholicism at all, either because of my pride, but also because I just didn't have the data, that often, you know, that's a problem when, you know, people do things, but they don't understand why they're doing it. Or they
absolutely
they look at other people and they don't understand why they're doing it, so they project their own misunderstandings into that and make a mess out of it.
Oh, absolutely, yeah. I think that, well, I don't know, this is going to sound strange to say, but
it's just you and me talking, no one else is hearing, so.
Well, both the difficulty Paul had with the Colossians and the difficulty we had in the 60s is the difficulty with the doctrine of grace and what grace actually is. And I think we were chatting a little earlier about the fact that there is such a thing, even, and this is found in Paul also, the new law of Christ, which doesn't deny the old law, but it brings it to perfection because it gives it a whole new interior emphasis. We now have the Holy Spirit living in us through grace. So therefore, even though the actions of the Old Testament, at least the moral actions, not so much the ceremonial ones like circumcision, because they've been overcome by Christ's sacrifice, you know. But the moral things like how we treat our neighbor and things like that, we shouldn't have to have them delineated like they were in the book of Deuteronomy. Instead, we should figure them out ourselves.
Which Christ assumes we'll be able to do that to some extent by grace, because he summarizes them in the two commandments and says,
right.
Okay. Talk a bit about that clarification in grace, because we may have some, I mean, I came from a first a Lutheran, then a Calvinist background, and there's a lot of people who have different view of grace. And sometimes it's confusing because I've got the Holy Spirit within me and ever living life in me, and I'm to be divinized in First Peter, you know. So what is this grace that you're talking about?
Well, I'll just try to give the Catholic perspective. The Catholic perspective of grace is that it's a true interior change, which occurs not just in our psychology and not just in our actions, but following Peter, we become partakers of divine nature. In other words, God puts a plus in our souls that from his point of view is not created, but from our point of view is a created quality, and it's a quality right in the center of what we have and are, which allows us to experience what St. Teresa of Avila used to call, in her ideas about prayer, a loving conversation with our friend, God. And that's like a resurrection of the Spirit. For us, justification isn't just the forgiveness of sins. We do agree it's that. But it's also the sanctification renewal of the interior man. And Adam, before he committed the sin, would have needed grace to have this conversation, just as much as we do, because in earth we're supposed to be resurrected in spirit, but because we have a spirit and a body, you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things with higher realms, you've died and are with Christ in baptism. Also, our bodies are going to share in that, so that the whole transformation that occurs in our souls on earth, which we show in what we do to our neighbor and how we experience union with him and our friendship, that after death will be reflected in our bodies.
Yet, in Paul's perspective, it begins right now.
Right, absolutely.
It begins right now. So that first line in verse 3, chapter 3, verse 1, excuse me. If then you have been raised with Christ. So he's building an argument, and he's beginning with an assumption that something has changed.
And a change in baptism.
Yes.
Right.
Again, expound on that a little bit, because, again, there are people listening that maybe didn't see much about their baptism.
Well, now remember, I'm speaking about this as an outsider, too, but the Protestant difficulties with the sacraments are interesting. Because, remember, we look on the ritual itself, not because it's an action, but because it's connected to Jesus' body, which is connected to his soul, which is connected to his divinity, because he instituted it. We look on that ritual itself as introducing this new perspective. That's why we call it a new creation into the person who receives baptism. So the touch of the water made in faith and also made in the formula, the proper formula, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, actually introduces this elevation of the soul into the baby. And the baby now, in a true sense of the word, becomes a new creation because he can, or she, whenever they reach the age of be able to think about it, they're immediately plunged in everything that they have and are, if they're aware of it, into the Trinity. Their whole life has to take on a Trinitarian perspective.
There's a verse in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, which in essence describes this moment for adult believers. It says, Paul says, in him you also who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So there, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. So there's that description of those of us who were baptized as adults, that there's an essence of this. I mean, it really is the greatest expression of the complete gift of grace, not something we earn when we see it as it's experienced for an infant.
Right, a gift from God. Well, and Galatians talks about as long as the heir is a child, he remains like a slave because he hasn't interiorized the values. It's only when we are adopted sons that we cry out in the Spirit, Abba, which, as you know, is like daddy. It's only when we enter into this intimacy that we truly experience the fruits of grace. And by the way, I'd also say that this leads us to a fuller understanding of the commandments, as is seen in the Sermon on the Mount. I've been doing some research recently on Paul And I've oddly enough discovered there's a whole bunch of people that think that Paul founded a different religion than Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Including Albert Schweitzer.
Oh, well, maybe especially Albert Schweitzer.
I read it because they seem to think that Jesus didn't plan to somehow complete the Old Testament with this new spiritual understanding. And yet the Beatitudes are saying right at the central of the Sermon on the Mount, and that's the new law of Christ, which reflects the commandments given on the former mountain. But now, instead of in fire and cloud and trembling, being given on written on tablets of stone to a man, now they're spoken by the word of God made man, who sits in the chair of authority and tells us, you know, what our final blessedness will be if we experience this grace.
Yeah, well, I was one of those, because for many, in Romans there's a part A and a part B, and a part A is, you know, earning your salvation through works, and that doesn't work, and that's kind of before the resurrection. But then there's plan B after the resurrection, which is no more law and it's all grace. And that, when you have that attitude of Paul, you immediately go back to Jesus, and you're not sure what to do with the words of Jesus, because they're
right.
They're before the resurrection. And the Beatitudes look like a bunch of works, but it's missing the point.
Right. Well, the works are preparatory to receiving grace, mm-hmm. like the sacraments, for instance, but only because they're connected to Jesus. And then secondly, they have to do with carrying out grace, because if you're full of the Spirit, then you'll want to do love others, and you do that not only with your intentions.
Yeah.
I love people. It's the verse next to me, I can't stand. You not only do that with your intentions, but you also have to do that with your body, because we're not angels, we have bodies. Yeah, I once brought up to a guy, I was discussing this with an evangelical about Matthew 25.
Yep.
And he said, well, that's the white throne of judgment. That doesn't apply to Christians.
Oh, I've gotten emails.
What do you mean it doesn't apply to Christians? I don't understand that.
Oh, I've gotten emails from folk when I'm studying Hebrews, and they say that only applied to the Jews before. You know, it doesn't apply to me. I was never, you know, they missed the point. Hey, I've got a text from my son up in Bowling Green. Hello, John Mark, you're listening, and he had a comment for you, Father. He says, I love the idea that the sacraments are Christ incarnate for us, so that he wasn't just incarnate for the Christians 2,000 years ago, but that we have the physical encounter ourselves.
Oh, yeah, well, that's an old idea. As you know, Jesus is intercessory power now that he reigns at the right hand of the Father. Of course, God doesn't have a right hand. So
that's why we always thought he was left-handed, you know?
He reigns in the authority, not only in his divinity, but also in his humanity, which includes his body. And when I was studying the sacraments many years ago, one of the priests used to say that by divine institution, the sacraments are like the touch of Christ extended throughout time and space. So Jesus, from his body as it exists in heaven, of course, the Eucharist is his body,
yes.
But all the other sacraments act by the power of his body. It's like the touch of Jesus that heals. And an image I often use from the Gospels is that the sacraments are kind of like Jesus' clothes. Well, you remember, a woman touched his cloak and she was healed.
Right.
Yeah. So they're physical rituals. It's true that we see them in a certain context and time. But by their power, they're connected to Jesus' body as he intercedes for us constantly in heaven now. And so that helps, of course, to raise us. And interestingly enough, in the Eucharist especially, we not only prepare our souls for seeing God in the face for eternity, but we also say a pledge of future glory is given to us, because when Jesus' risen flesh mingles with mine, I receive it, body, blood, soul, and divinity. Mm-hmm. And in a Eucharistic sense, I mean, remember, we're not cannibals. We don't believe in chomping on the molecules of Christ's body in heaven. But when it mingles with mine, my body is prepared for resurrection, too.
Yeah, it's such a powerful reality. And, you know, even for many converts that come to the church who for many years only believed that and two sacraments, and at best they were symbols, when they come into the church, often, and we need to pray for some converts that I know, that they believe in their head because they accept the church's teaching. They look at, this is exactly what the early church believed, you know, that comment about we're not cannibals. Well, that's what the early church was accused of, because they were so realistic in their beliefs. But for many people, it still takes a long time to realize The fullness
of it. John 6, you know, we're going to read that next.
Yeah.
Discourse on the bread of life. When Jesus talks about eating and they're all scandalized, he uses even more vivid verbs.
Yep. Well, we're going to take a break now. And Father, when we come back, I'd like us to start looking a little more deeply at the second part of verse 1 and 2. Okay, well, this is a reality about us that we receive through the sacraments. But now how do we help our audience carry out what Paul is challenging us to do? You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grody, your host, joined tonight by Father Milady, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
Next time on Life on the Rock. In fulfillment of the Father's will, Christ gave himself up to death, and rising, restored us to life. Tune in when Dr. Brant Petrie joins Doug and Father Mark to talk about the resurrection. That's on the next Life on the Rock. Only on EWTN.
Life on the Rock is seen and heard around the world on EWTN. For dates and times in your area, log on to EWTN.com.
Marcus Grody and Dr. Scott Hahn invite you to join us May 16, 2009 in the Hilton East in Columbus, Ohio, as we look to understand St. Paul, who was so zealous for the Word of God that he became the apostle to the Gentiles. Joined by Father Mitch Pacwa, Jeff Cavins, and others, we will look into the life of this famous convert to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So join us as we seek to know the Catholic Paul.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grody, your host. I'm joined this evening by Father Brian Milady. We're looking at Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Father, I'm going to read those again just for maybe the audience that just joined us, just those two passages. And then, as I mentioned before the break, talk a bit about, okay, Paul asks us to do a really challenging thing here. What do we do? But Paul said, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. And the reason I wanted you to talk about that, because, you know, we live right now where a lot of people are afraid about the economy, afraid about their jobs. Maybe relationships are falling apart, or, you know, they're just confused about truth and trying to live out this life. But sometimes they're torn on how do I, you know, start digging my feet in to try and straighten out this mess of my life at the same time of seeking things above.
Yeah. Well, this is traditionally referred to as the progress of the spiritual life. And as you know, Catholics have a lot of treatises about this. And unfortunately,
yes.
I don't think Protestants have too many. At least people who converted have told me that.
In fact, I'm going to recommend one in a moment. I don't mean to interrupt you, but who's a good Dominican that changed my understanding of the spiritual life. But let's keep going.
Oh, good, good. Oh, that's wonderful. Well, you know, the idea is prayer is a loving conversation among friends. And people always want to know, well, how did I start out praying? And they think they have to go into the chapel and experience a sort of mystical cloud or some odd experience or something like that. Well, every spiritual writer in the book has been clear about the fact that the way you begin to pray properly, now you do have to spend time, you know, personally with God, but that the proof of the pudding is actually in the initial stages in putting your ego to death. And the way you put your ego to death is primarily by seeking to root out your faults and live the virtues with the people you live with.
Yeah.
In the religious life, we always laugh because the novices come in and they'll say stuff like, well, I didn't enter to wash windows. I entered to pray or to preach or something like that. And you say, well, gee, I never read that washing windows was inimical to the spiritual life. I mean, we all have to sort of do it because, of course, it's not the most glamorous expression of spirituality. But, you know, the everyday place, the ordinary virtues is the place where you learn generosity. And so marriage is like this,
yeah.
You know, where it's fine to talk about all these paroxysms and romantic love, but, you know, it's when you earn the living and do the dishes and fight and make up and have to take care of the kids and get up when they scream in the middle of the night and all that stuff. I mean, that's part of the deal, you know, or put up with the husband that snores so loud you can barely sleep. I mean, those are the places where you begin to experience generosity. And when you do your part, once you've experienced grace, of course, always with grace leading you, then that's when God begins to do his part and elevate your point of view, but always the foundation, like in the parable of the seed and the sower, is ripping out the places that keep the seed from growing and doing the positive actions that you can do, like plowing the soil and fertilizing it and all that, to prepare for the seed. Now, the seed itself has the life, but we have to be able to receive. And we receive it in our wills primarily. And unless our will, if our will is cluttered up with all kinds of other loves that are rivaling it for this affection, we only have so much spiritual energy, and we don't have time or inclination to spend it on opening ourselves to God.
Well, that little book that I said I'd mention is a little book by Father Gergely Lagrange called Three Ways of the Spiritual Life. It's a little skinny book. And and I had read a number of Catholic spiritual writers, but that book particularly touched me, and I recommend it to folk because he uses a lot of scripture and he uses biblical imagery and, you know, the different stages of a human being's life, going from childhood and adolescence to young adulthood, and then the apostles going through their stages, which, you know, really helped me as a former Protestant to understand. But also what helped me see is really what St. Paul illustrates. You know, he talks about it in verses 1 and 2 of 3, chapter 3. But then beginning in verse 5, he essentially gives them instruction on just what you've said. I mean, we have to begin in that first stage of the spiritual life. We've got to begin with the junk of our sinful lives and our pride. It's really almost the external bad habits. And so verse 5 of chapter 3, he goes through the earthly things that need to be put aside, fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, it goes on. And then he goes on in verse 8 to kind of go beneath the surface to deal with attitudes that we have, like you were saying, you know, that if you want to pray, well, you've got to deal with the day-by-day things. And there he deals with anger, wrath, malice, slander, foul talk, not lying. And then he goes to putting on the new stuff. But you can't put on the new until you've dealt with some of the old.
Yeah. Oh, yeah, well, the specific things in the epistle are after that. You have the virtues to be practiced, verses 10 through 17, mm-hmm. and then the duties of the home, mm-hmm. which are verse 18 through 4, verse 1. And all those things show us that it's these duties that are really interesting. You know, I was reading a commentary on this text we're dealing with, and St. John Chrysostom, about verse 15, he says, he sets up an arena in our hearts and games and a wrestling match and an empire. Umpire is Christ. I mean, using some images of tradition, I mean, that's really interesting.
Yeah. Well, of course, yeah. That's interesting you mentioned that because you know, he would represent some of the Eastern Fathers, right?
Right.
And the Eastern Fathers are very much into this guarding and protecting and nurturing of the heart.
Yes.
Which sometimes we in the Western world don't listen to as much as we ought to.
Well, you know, St. Augustine, I mean.
Well, there you go. But he's early on.
Big time in St. Augustine.
Yeah.
And, you know, even St. Thomas Aquinas, whom they always accuse of being so cerebral. I mean, you've got some extremely emotional, tender passages in Thomas Aquinas all about the nurturing of the soul and the heart. In fact, that famous division of the three ages is not primarily found there. It's an old tradition, but St. Thomas Aquinas uses it too. So, yeah.
Well, let me ask you, let's say that we have folk listening that struggle with prayer. And struggle with progressing. I mean, let's assume at least they accept the reality of the first part of verse 1, that they really do believe that they've been raised with Christ.
Right.
But let's say they've had a hard time going beyond that.
Well, I think, first of all, people need to be patient. I had an old Jesuit once tell me, don't push the river. You know, people seem to want to enter into the heights and the depths of the Trinity the day they're born and reborn in baptism and things like that. And they don't realize it's like a marriage. You're not going to reach the depths of marriage and the honeymoon after 1 week. It takes a long time, and there's a lot of suffering, and there's a lot of maturity, and there's a lot of many different perspectives from our point. God, of course, is infinite. He's always insane. But there's a lot of different perspectives from our point of view that we have to go through in order to appreciate, because all the things about him, because he is infinite. You can't reduce it to just one experience or one day. You certainly can't reduce it to an emotional feeling of the fact of being in the presence. Not that there's anything wrong with emotions, but it's a lot more than that. And sometimes you'll have emotional feelings of being with God, and sometimes you'll emotionally feel desolate. And oddly enough, the desolate times are sometimes the more deep times, because that's like the honeymoon ending, and you're getting down to the real basis of learning to love somebody and lose your ego despite the fact that you don't feel like it every day. And what God is doing there is elevating us beyond our way of judging things to his, and that's not our natural way of looking at things. And what's really fascinating, of course, is the final fruit of this mystery is always described by spiritual authors as a marriage. So the loving exchange of hearts in the final maturity is where, because my perspective, you know, like when you love your wife, sometimes you take on her attitude about things because your hearts are one. Well, in a similar way, when my heart becomes one with God in the fullest sense, I really do begin to look at things from the supernatural, spiritual, eternal point of view. The perspective of faith is to look at time from eternity. Now, that's not, we can't do that by nature. We can't do that by our own power. There's no work of ours that could do that. But we can allow ourselves to be elevated by Christ to experience this loving exchange of hearts where our perspective becomes identified with his.
I'm wondering, in this analogy of a husband and wife growing very much together over time because of their relationship, it reminds me of course, why the Catholic Church insists that her members attend Mass regularly, and even why the Church in time has recognized the beauty of daily reception as well as being in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament.
Oh, sure, because, well, and also the analogy of food. I mean, just as we need to feed our bodies with food, we need to feed our spirits with food. And the primary spiritual food is Christ and his sacrifice. Once and for all, you know, we don't believe we sacrifice Jesus over and over again. But what we do is we are present at that sacrifice, even though we weren't there 2,000 years ago, and we experience its spiritual fruit. And we need to constantly renew that in us because, for one thing, we're such fickle creatures. And for another thing, it stimulates us this change. Remember the famous Eucharistic idea? In fact, it was just read, we just read it in the Office of Readings today, too, for the Liturgy of the Hours. I can't remember which father of the church it was. But it's the fact that in this food, oh, Leo the Great, yeah, in this food, we become the food, not the other way around. In all other food, the food becomes me. You know, if I eat enough bread, I put on a lot of flesh. But in this food, we're transformed into the food. And if we're going to experience this transforming union, we obviously can't do it by our own strength. We need to constantly experience support in this. And that's union with Christ, and for us, because we're physical beings, again, not angels, we really need to experience this physical union.
One of the scriptures in my own journey to the church that awakened me to the importance of the Eucharist as an essential part of seeking the things that are above, where Christ is John chapter 6, verse 56, where Jesus says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." You know, there we see, in the context of the Eucharist, this union.
Right.
That we experience in a very unique way in that sacrament.
Well, and the other thing is, the other reading, you know, this choice on Easter Sunday, there's Colossians and 1 Corinthians about Christ our Pascha and sacrifice for us. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I mean, they're making a Eucharistic image there, too, because remember, it's the risen, ascended Lord who becomes present on the altar, and we communicate with, too. So you've got the abiding with Christ, and in order to abide with Christ, you need to be present to him, who's now risen and ascended with the accepted sacrifice.
You mentioned the Beatitudes a little earlier, Father. Let's assume that behind this passage, we're going to take a break. I'm going to just get the attention of my friends there in the studio. When I get back, I'd like you to reflect a little bit on Matthew 6:33, very familiar passage. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. As in essence, the background to what Paul is talking about, but also talk about in the context of people today who are drawn to worry and fear because of the world around them. How do we, in the midst of that, look up and seek him? You're listening to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grody, your host, joined tonight by Father Brian Milady, and you're hearing us on EWTN, your Global Catholic Radio Network.
The Coming Home Network International is a nonprofit Catholic lay apostolate dedicated to helping Protestant clergy and laity come home to the Catholic Church. It was founded by Marcus Grody, the host of this program, as well as the Journey Home television program on EWTN. If you are on the journey and interested in learning more about the Coming Home Network International, or know someone who's thinking of becoming Catholic, please visit our website, www.chnetwork.org, or contact us at 1-800-664-5110.
Welcome back to Deep in Scripture. This is Marcus Grody, your host. I'm joined tonight by Father Brian Milady. Do you see behind this passage of St. Paul, the Beatitudes, Father, and talk to the audience a little bit about, especially that one about seeking first the kingdom in the midst of this world that we live in?
Yes. You mean the lilies of the field comes before that.
Yes.
And it's so wonderful to realize how much God cares for us. And if we're united to him in love, we can't doubt that care. Now, I don't think we should underestimate the fact that there are a lot of anxieties in life. I mean, my goodness.
Right.
In former times and in other places, there were even more anxieties than we have. Just think of the harvest failing. In former times, there was no refrigeration and all that. People would starve to death and things like that. So Christ isn't exactly saying that you shouldn't feel these anxieties. But what he's saying is that to be preoccupied with these and to look upon them, these things, as the most important things in your life, in his Jewish audience, was to reduce them to a level of heathens, and in a certain sense, to insult the providence and love of God. Because the kingdom of God in this connection is the way of life God requires of us, his subjects, which is to view the world, again, from the heavenly perspective. Now, again, that may not make it hurt any less. I mean, obviously, when you're having surgery... and you're viewing from a heavenly perspective, it hurts to have your body cut open, and you're not looking forward to this as an experience, and you're not giddy about it and all that business. But there's nothing wrong with being afraid, experiencing a reasonable modicum of fear. But you have to remember, God's running the thing, and this is not the final place. And so, as Jesus says in another passage, fear is useless. You know, what's needed is trust. And if we're one with him, then... we could have a moderated fear, but the fear cannot overcome our lives in such a way that we do away with this supernatural perspective, or we don't allow it to exist in us.
In verse 15 of chapter 3, Colossians, is a wonderful passage that reiterates just what you've said, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body. And then there's a real short verse, and be thankful.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and that rule, you know, that's the umpire I was talking about before. I always like all those various inclinations in us are sort of like the ball players you know, when they have a big fight and they all empty the stands and everything, except that the only one who still rules is the umpire. He's the only one with the right to do that, and he puts order into the situation. Now, of course, earthly umpires could fail and be wrong, but not our Lord. And, yeah. And since that's the case, I mean, yes, there is a certain thankfulness, even for suffering, not as suffering. We're not sadomasochists. But because it points out to us to be grateful, first of all, for what we have when we have good things, you know, but also to realize that this is not the final place. We have our own, no abiding city. We're pilgrims on this earth. And St. Paul talks about that, too.
So if tomorrow, as we look at the life we face, and maybe there are people getting up in the morning that without work, and maybe without hope of work, or, you know, a broken family and all the issues of this world around us, turning our eyes upward is not basically an either or.
No. It's the look on those things and the perspective of eternity. And there are opportunities, you know, the way we realize our perspective of eternity is obviously by what we do in time. We're not playing those things off against each other. But also to realize that in the perspective of eternity, that's the really final place. And as we see in Job, for instance, you mm-hmm. could lose all those things. And as long as you haven't lost your union with God, you haven't lost your humanity, that doesn't make them hurt any the less. I mean, my goodness, Job wishes he were an aborted fetus. You know, that never saw the light of day. And he's speaking from his emotions there.
Yep.
It feels rotten. But we have to realize that there is some purpose in this that we may not see. And the purpose might, again, you know, there are people that have their kid killed in an accident. And people say stupid stuff like, well, it was God's will and things like that. Well, okay, but that may be, it wasn't God's will if the child died necessarily. But it might be other things in the great long panoply of God's causality that we don't see or we don't understand, that
right.
resulted from that. God tolerated that to occur. He certainly didn't positively look at that and maybe, you know, or something.
Well, this context of here reminds me even of the passage that my guest and I looked at last week back in Galatians 2:20. You know, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me.
Right.
I mean, that is what Paul is saying in the first part of this verse you've chosen. And so we begin there in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our struggles, is a reminder of who we are in Jesus. That's
right,
where we begin.
We die to our ego. Now we have to allow him to, cure our ego in the proper sense, which is to see ourselves as a reflection of him and to allow him to enter in and change our value system to his.
And there's another verse, we have much time, but I just want to remind the audience to look at, is that if you want to compare also to Ephesians, where he, or is it, here I am struggling around the other program, it's Philippians maybe, we're putting our mind on.
Oh, you put the mind of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, we're focusing on certain attitudes that are to be at the frontal of our life. Think on these things, a long list of those things. And that's what he's saying here in set your minds on things that are above, issues of virtue, of what it means to be good and right, and in ways that we can reach out to others rather than be so self-focused that we end up in a black hole of despair.
Right. Well, and if you're in union with the Trinity, then you want to look at the thing the way the Trinity does. So, to know and love as God knows it loves.
Amen. Father, could we end with your blessing?
May the peace and blessing of Almighty God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit descend upon you and be with you forever. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much, Father Milady. Thank you for joining us. I've had a lot of good comments from emails, and they've enjoyed your time with us tonight, so thank you.
God bless, Mark.
Thank you. And all of you, thank you for joining us both on radio as well as the internet. I hope you've enjoyed this. We'll try and do this as long as we can keep figuring it out. I've got a wonderful staff here that's been able to get this going tonight. I thank them. Thank you. I hope these studies are an encouragement to your faith. Just as Paul was saying, we're to put things behind us and seek what's above, seek our Lord Jesus, and to imitate him through his grace that empowers us to grow in union with him. That's what our work is, not alone, but together as members of the body of Christ. God bless you. Look forward to seeing you again.